All right. Well, as was read earlier, we are in 1 Peter chapter 4, starting at verse 12, and that's page 1394 on the Bibles in your pews. Just by way of introduction, a sort of review or recap from last week, where talked about the first half of, the second third of chapter 4. Basic point being that following in the footsteps of Jesus is a matter of using the gifts he's already given you. And Peter has been focused on a lot of different themes within the book, and we've seen those themes come up again and again and again. Which is, as a preacher, sort of challenging when you find the same theme and you think, well, I have to find something else to say about it now. This passage is about Christian suffering, and both of those words being very important, Christian suffering. And I think before we begin to look at the text, I just want to say that there are two kinds of suffering, at least two, that a Christian can endure that can be seen under the general category of what we might call persecution. One is the persecution of pain, that is, the physical harm to our bodies. And that can take the form of threats or imprisonment, physical harm, even death. The second is what I'm going to call the persecution of shame or the persecution of reputation, which is the harm to our reputation or our honor. What confronts me when trying to preach on a passage like this is that, by and large, you and I, within our context, do not endure a lot of physical persecution, the first kind. We live in a world of savings accounts and safety nets and civil rights and religious liberty. Now, all of that may be changing. I suspect it might be. But we're not quite there yet, I don't think. But persecution in the sense of shame can be very real for us today. And while we don't live in a shame-based culture, honor and shame are still very real concepts within our culture. For instance, for those of you who have children or grandchildren, and you discover pretty quickly that something that would take you a great deal of time to figure out on a computer or a cell phone, they can figure it out in a few seconds. Or really any task, if you discover that they can perform it with far greater skill, there might be a sense of embarrassment there. Or if you get asked by one of the elders, perhaps, of this church to lead a particular program or to give your input on a particular plan, there's going to be a sense of honor there that they asked you. And so I want to be careful in the way that I handle this text this morning and not try to make some of our first world problems, if I may, equivalent to the physical suffering that was certainly present in the first century. What we do have in common with them is the persecution of reputation or honor. Part of that is because our culture, I think, has shifted over the last 50, 60, 70 years from one that pretty consistently honors fidelity to the scriptures to one that mocks the faithfulness to God as old-fashioned or outdated. And so Peter's goal, at least one of his goals in this passage, is to help his readers understand that suffering in the Christian life is not unexpected, and that we can learn not only to accept it, but also to have a real abiding measure of rejoicing in it. And he does this, I think, first by pointing to three different misunderstandings of suffering and then proceeding the right way to explain to understand it. So now that you know what the misunderstandings are, how do we rightly understand suffering within the Christian life? So we'll start with this first misunderstanding. And if you'll look to verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Don't think it strange. The word he uses here for strange is a Greek word from which we get our English word xenophobia, that is, fear of the other or fear of the stranger. In the previous passage from last week, I talked about the Christian virtue of hospitality and how kindness to strangers is part of our Christian calling. And now Peter surprises us by introducing us to a new stranger, suffering, and then he says it shouldn't actually be a stranger at all. Peter understands something that I think we often forget, and that is that theology, the study of who God is and how he acts and his work in the world, is not something that is reserved for the brainiacs or even preachers. Your theology really matters. How you understand the character and nature of God really does matter, because that's what's at stake here. The reason why we think, by and large, we tend to think suffering is a stranger, as in, what are you doing here, is because we misunderstand two things about God, that is, his character and our sinfulness. First of all, his character. Peter has assured us several times in this letter that God really does love us. In previous passages, he has constructed some majestic statements of both God's glory and God's love. But then immediately there's a bit of dissonance, isn't there? To speak of our place with God, that is, victory over darkness and death, he's called us the holy people of God, living stones in God's temple, heirs of heaven, really high language. So in some sense, because of this dissonance, why then do those people, that group of people, suffer? Why should we, so highly blessed, according to Peter, be made to suffer? That reasoning seems clear and honest enough, but there's a mistake. There's a little mistake, a little assumption hidden within. And that is the misunderstanding of the function of suffering in the Christian life. We tend to think of suffering primarily as a punishment, something that shouldn't happen to me if I am the right sort of Christian. My Aunt Erin, for a long time, worked with a group, I believe the name of it was Journey of Hope, and she helped people who were wrestling with some hard realities, namely having people in their family who were suffering from mental illness. And it was a hard road for a lot of them. And I remember her telling me, when she was sharing some of her experiences working with this group, she said that a woman walked up to her one afternoon while she was teaching this seminar, I believe it was, and said, "I don't understand why this happened to me. I'm a good Christian." The problem there is ultimately a problem of self-righteousness. The Bible teaches that salvation comes to us by grace alone. That when God justifies sinners, when he makes sinners right with God, he does so by a sheer act of grace, not because of anything within us, as though God looked down and said, "Well, Rhodes there is particularly nice to people. I think I'll save him." There's a temptation here, and really in all of life, to believe that salvation, while salvation is by grace, our sanctification, that is, our growing more and more to be like Christ, comes to us by our works. Right? I get saved by grace, and then it's up to me to work up enough goodness to keep on being the right sort of Christian. And that if we're a well-behaved Christian, we can expect only good things to come into our life. And this is not the first time this problem has been addressed in the Bible. Indeed, the question of why righteous people suffer is one that pervades the Old Testament. The Jews were unable, in fact, to accept Jesus as the Messiah because he suffered. Why would God send his Messiah to a cross? And so we start to see that the reason why we sometimes fall under this misunderstanding of suffering as Christians, part of the reason we think it's strange, is because we misunderstand what God is doing, what God is at. And second, because we understand the seriousness of our sin. We misunderstand that. There was a Enlightenment/post-Enlightenment philosopher by the name of John Stuart Mill, and he's at least one of the people, there have been many, but at least one of those who put forward this objection that if God is all good, he must be all loving, And yet we see there's a lot of evil in the world, so either he's not all good or he's not all loving. As a Christian, I would certainly want to affirm that God is all good and all loving. And while there are many different ways we could examine Mill's statement there, I just want to ask a question to begin with. Why is it a fundamental requirement that God love evil people? I don't think we have any inherent claim on the love of God. We would not be here today apart from it. But the fact that God loves us is not because he owes it to us or because our character demands it. In some sense, then, part of, not the entirety, but part of the Christian's answer to suffering is what else would you expect? On one level, we've all been in rebellion against God, and so perhaps part of the question should not be why so much suffering, but why so little? In light of all our sin and blasphemy, why are we all not in hell? Peter attempts to correct these things. I think he does a good job trying to correct our understanding of God and the seriousness of our sin being the problem. And he continues in verse 13, rather than thinking suffering is strange or inappropriate, he has the audacity to say that we should actually see it as an opportunity for rejoicing. Verse 13, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings." That's his first answer to the question, why do Christians suffer? In suffering, we identify with our Savior who suffered. There's an echo of an earlier text, 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." There's a bit from C.S. Lewis, I believe it's in Mere Christianity, I'm going to have to paraphrase it, I don't have the exact quote. But essentially, he says that God has rescued you. You've asked for a loving God, and very well, you have one. But be careful, because he's out to rescue you from all your sin and all your corruption. At any cost to him, if you don't believe me, look at the cross. And if necessary, at any cost to you. It is one thing to follow after Jesus in imitating his love for people, in sharing the gospel. This good news that we can be made right with God, knowing that our sins are forgiven, knowing that through the blood of Jesus, under the blood of Jesus, God continues to forgive our sins. But we mustn't forget that following Jesus means becoming like him, and that includes following after him in the shame at the hands of those who rejected him. Now, that's not easy. But the suffering that we endure because we're Christians is one way that God keeps his promise to remove sin from us and make us more like the one who was willing to suffer for us. And so what we begin to see in this text is that following in the footsteps of Jesus means we will be made like him, which means our old self has to be unmade. Second misunderstanding, in the midst of suffering, God's will is that I just put on a happy face and pretend like everything's okay. Verse 14, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he's glorified." There's a great temptation to read texts about rejoicing amid suffering and think, that basically means God wants me to pretend I'm happy. When we hear about suffering as a means to blessing and joy, that means convince people that I'm happy even though I'm not. But he doesn't say pretend like God is with you. He says it's an objective fact. The Spirit of glory and of God actually rests on you in those moments. In other words, you're suffering because of your faith. When you suffer because of your faith, that suffering, in a sense, gets turned upside down. We tend to think of suffering as something that might threaten our Christian identity. Instead, Peter says, you have to shed that way of thinking. It's a way of thinking God intends to correct, and he will correct in your heart and mine. Because following after Jesus means that our old ways of thinking have to go. To be made into the sort of people who have the mind of Christ means that our old ways of thinking have to be unmade. And his point in verse 13 is that suffering actually confirms your Christian identity. So if you're to ask the question, is Jesus with me? Peter says, you'll know it because there will be times in your life where what you are going through will imitate the suffering of Jesus. That's how you know you're walking with Jesus, because you're enduring what he did. And in that context, suffering, whether it's suffering of your reputation or physical persecution, becomes a means of reassurance. In other words, they wouldn't bother you, your enemy wouldn't bother you, if you weren't causing him trouble. That's why he says, rejoice. But we still feel this tension, don't we? Because who rejoices in suffering? I don't. I hated writing some of this. And it's almost as though Peter is saying, when suffering comes into your life, your temptation is to think, this does not belong. And so I want to try to help by showing you that suffering is not the strange thing about the Christian life. The strange thing about the Christian life is God's gift to us, that we find joy and blessing in the weirdest place imaginable, such that both we and those who see us can say, that must be God. There's no other explanation. The reason why we can find hope and joy in those situations is not, hear me, is not because on some level we are masochistic, people who find some sort of odd enjoyment in being persecuted or in being punished. That's a dysfunctional way of thinking. It's why we have a clinical term for it, because we recognize that if that's your condition, something's not quite right. Peter's point is that in God's kingdom, there's no such thing as a purposeless trial. Purposeless trial is an oxymoron in the kingdom of God, because our trials have been given a new purpose in that we are identifying with our Savior. Our suffering, as it were, preaches a message. The same message of Jesus' suffering, that the gospel is an offense to an unbelieving world. And it preaches the same message to our own hearts when we're in it. And that is that we are not orphans, but have been adopted into God's family and have this family identity. That answers the internal objection when the suffering feels pointless. But once we've answered that, of course, the next question is, well, if it's not purposeless, what is the purpose? And Peter answers that as well. The reason why Christians suffer is because we are plagued by the problem of indwelling sin. That's part of the reason, right? The reason why we suffer is in one sense from without, that's persecution that comes at us, and another sense we have this ongoing problem of sin. Because after conversion, after you come to a place in your life where you know Jesus, you're not perfect yet. And that's why part of the promise in this text is that we will be made like him, which means our old self must be unmade. The problem we continue to deal with, there's a selfish impulse in my heart and in yours that whenever any trouble, not just suffering that we could classify as persecution, but trouble comes into our life, we automatically make it about us. Right? I am suffering, this is one version of it anyway, I am suffering, so it must be because of something I did. When the reality is, if we know the character of God, and we understand the depth of our sin, we're left with one conclusion, and that is that God, who redeemed our souls, counts us as more valuable than gold. We know his character. We know his character. And yet, last I checked, gold is refined by fire. That's why he calls it a fiery trial. And so this tendency to make suffering about me has to go. It has to be removed from my heart, and, great news, That is what suffering does. Following in the steps of Jesus means we will be made like him. We will. And so this old tendency in us must be unmade. Now that doesn't mean any suffering I experience, any variety of suffering, if you like, is the same thing as Christian suffering, the suffering of Jesus. That's our third misunderstanding, that all suffering I experience must be Christian suffering. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. And so having tried to explain this principle that the wrong response to suffering comes out of a misunderstanding of the character of God or our own sin, he addresses a third kind of misunderstanding, and that is to identify all our suffering as Christian suffering. Sometimes, I want to sort of edit something I said a moment ago. Sometimes we do suffer under the consequences of our sin. On the cross, Jesus has taken for us the wrath of God, and we never have to face the wrath of God for our sins. That's very good news for those who know Jesus. But there are consequences to sin. And one of the major themes in the early verses of our passage is shame. If we suffer as a Christian, we have the temptation to be ashamed of what's drawing the criticism or the suffering. That's why in verse 16 he plainly says, don't be ashamed, but glorify God. That's not a natural response to shame. That's why you and I have to be told. The experience of shame is painful because you're losing your status, your image. And if I may, you're losing your glory. The things that make you look great in the eyes of other people. And the natural response to that loss is not to glorify somebody else. The natural response is either self-pity or wrath. He's already addressed self-pity, reminding you and me that we're not strangers. We should not be strangers to this kind of suffering. Here's where I think he addresses anger. Don't suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. In other words, when you suffer as one whose faith has tarnished your reputation, don't be vengeful. I think that's part of it. When you're undergoing Christian suffering, don't seek vengeance. He lists these sins, murder, stealing, this general term, evildoer. And then curiously, at the end of those three, being a busybody in other people's matters. Right? Getting involved in other people's business. I just want to pause for a second there and note that seems pretty strange. Right? Murder, theft, evil, gossip? Why go there? Because he understands my heart and he understands yours. Let me rephrase the verse for you, if I may. Don't suffer as a murderer. Don't suffer as a thief. Don't suffer as an evildoer. And while we're at it, don't suffer as a murderer of character. Don't suffer as a thief of reputation. Don't suffer as someone who finds their delight in making sure others feel the pain of their own wrongdoing. Because that kind of suffering does not make you more like Jesus. It makes you more like your enemy, Satan, who takes pleasure in death, who steals your joy, who is constantly doing evil, and whose very name means accuser. You're never more like the devil than when you hurt people in these ways. And so having addressed these misunderstandings, he closes with verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So if you suffer shame or rejection or mockery or some kind of disenfranchisement because you are a Christian, you can glorify God because in those moments, you are proclaiming that you have not been saved by your reputation. You've not been saved by your good name. You owe everything to Jesus. And everything is a means to glorify his name. And so he then moves in verse 17. He says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? I know that suffering is not a happy prospect. But Peter's reminding you and I that God's appearing at the end will bring a refining process to purify his people and make all that they offer to him acceptable. His focus in verse 17 is a sort of forward-looking, future-oriented focus. He says, judgment has already begun at the house of God. And if you'll remember, back in chapter 2, that was the terminology he used for us, for the church, stones in the house of God, living stones in this new temple. And I think he probably has in mind some parts of the book of Malachi, that is the last book of the Old Testament, according to our order of Old Testament books. I'm going to go there just for a moment. So if you were to turn back to Matthew, and then just two pages more, you'll get to the end of Malachi, which is on page 1106. Chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to Yahweh an offering of righteousness. And then if you'll look over at chapter 4, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. All the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will stumble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says Yahweh of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. Malachi's prophecy combines the two same thoughts that we have in this text. The idea that God is coming to his temple with this double purpose of judgment, to purify his own and to consume those in rebellion against him. Same concept. And so that's the same thing Peter has in mind, the double purpose of judgment. The refiner's fire that purifies God's people and consumes those who rebel against him. So if you'll go back to our text, 1394. We already know from chapter 2 that we are God's house. Now Peter borrows, I think, the language of Malachi, this image of purification through fire. And he's saying judgment has to begin with God's house, which is a quotation from Proverbs 11. So if we, God's very house, God's very temple, undergo this purification by fire, what will be the end of those who do not obey? He answers the question just as Malachi does. Destruction when the Lord returns. And so having told his readers how not to understand suffering, he clarifies how you and I, until the coming of Jesus, should understand it. It's not something that only happens to bad Christians. It's not a time when we just put on a smile. And it's not the same thing as suffering for sin. God's purpose in suffering is to keep his promises to make us like his son. It's how he does that work. I think I quoted last week from Ed Clowney, a theologian at Westminster. I'm going to quote from him again. He says, the fire of judgment that will come when Christ comes has already started to burn now. It burns in the sufferings that Christians endure. In other words, the fire will come now to purify, or it will come later to destroy. Because of the reality of our sin, those are the options before us. God's fire in his temple purifies his people. And so suffering is how we have this reassurance that we will not suffer under the greater fire when he returns. Now, I know, again, that trials are not easy. Nobody wakes up in the morning saying, all right, God, bring it on. but they do not destroy us. They rescue us. If even God's saints have to endure this, the wrath that awaits at the end will be much worse. When Peter says, if the righteous are scarcely saved, Greek term there might actually, it could also be translated, if the righteous are saved amidst great difficulty. Not uncertainty of the outcome, you see, but difficulty of the road that leads to the certain outcome. And so as people seeking to become more and more like Jesus, we want to be free from sin. Amen? But how? Are we ready for that freedom to cost us something? It's not enough for us to simply say, the final judgment will begin with the family of God. Rather, we have to understand that what we are undergoing today will be the beginning of that judgment. This is how God prepares us for the final display of his salvation. He makes us fit for judgment. And so this way of looking at suffering is not actually, this is sort of a sub-point that I wanted to add, is not entirely unfamiliar to us, believe it or not. There are examples of this paradigm within our world. If somebody said to you, it's my dream to be a good doctor. All right. Well, then you're going to sacrifice your time, your energy, your happiness, and your money to go to medical school. And can you imagine that in response, this person says, what? I don't want to go to medical school. I just want to be a doctor. Don't bother me with medical school. Just let me be a good doctor. Or if somebody said, I want to be healthy and, let's say, cancer-free. All right. That means chemotherapy. What? I don't want all that, Mr. Oncologist or Miss Oncologist. Just cure my cancer, for goodness sake. Or if a troubled child says to their parent, I want you to love me with a strong and enduring love. I want you to care about my joy, about my peace, about my happiness. And the parent responds, okay. Well, then I'm going to make you go to rehab so you can be free from this addiction that's destroying you. What? I don't want you to work for my change, for my transformation. I just want you to love me. See the problem there? The people that love you most are not the ones that don't care if you change. They are the ones who are willing to fight for your change, even if that means fighting you sometimes. Now, of course, it also means that in the meanwhile, they are tolerant to the extent of the pace of change. Love is patient, after all. But true love always longs for the greatest good of the beloved. Or how about this one?